today and pray. I do pray for the preaching of your word. I pray that Christ's name would be honored above all else in our thoughts and our minds as we come to your holy word. And Lord, we ask that you would please hear us as together now we unite our hearts and voices in praying the prayer Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we look at these. Our scripture reading will be the first 10 verses of chapter 5 and be looking at specifically verses 6 to 10 this morning. A passage of great hope and encouragement. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10. Following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. This is a wonderful passage of comfort and hope to us, particularly in the death of our loved ones and in our approaching deaths as well. It's encouragement to us thinking about our future and our hope. Death is a very terrible enemy. It's a vicious enemy. And yet the Bible tells us very clearly that Christ has conquered that enemy. In Hebrews 2, Jesus too shared in their humanity the flesh and blood of the children, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And so it is God's design through Christ to take away from us our fear of death, and yet it is an enemy that we yet have to face. And in this passage, verses 1 to 10, he's been talking about the hope that we have. And some of the phrases, some of the comments that he makes can be confusing. And so, therefore, it's important for us to kind of keep the main points that he's making in mind. What he just said prior to this chapter, he made three important contrasts. He contrasted the old man that is wasting away with the new man, the inner man, that's being renewed day by day. He contrasted the light and momentary afflictions in contrast with the eternal weight of glory. And he contrasted those things which are temporary to those things which are eternal. And his confidence of his faith and his hope was in the resurrection. And so in this passage he's talking about, in the first verse he said very clearly, and we know that this outer man, this body that is currently wasting away is going to be destroyed. In other words, you and I will die. And he goes on to say, but we know that we have a dwelling prepared by God, a dwelling not made with hands, an eternal dwelling in the heavens. God has a resurrection body ready for us to give us on the last day. And then a question comes up automatically, obviously, well, what about the in-between? What about the in-between time between our death and the resurrection body that we're given? Well, that's what Paul gets into in these verses we're looking at today. And there's two things that he is going to highlight and draw to our attention. One is to underscore in a couple different ways the point, absent from the body is presence with the Lord. He's going to absolutely, unequivocally establish that and give that to us as our hope. And then follows that up with, so therefore, I make it my aim to please the Lord. So he's going to talk, first of all, about what theologians refer to as our intermediate state. What about that in-between time? What's going on? And then the impact of it, the motivation we have here and now to please the Lord. And so the first thing he talks about, underscoring the point, absence with the body, is presence with the Lord. And he highlights that with two phrases, one in verse 6 and one in verse 8. And the one in verse 6 he says, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And the phrase being at home in the body means essentially simply being alive. That when we're here on this earth, it's of course, he's already said, in a sense, we're not at home in the body. We're in verse 2, he talks about we're groaning. We're not content here. We groan under the weight of the difficulties of this life. So in one sense, we're not at home. But his basic point is that being at home in the body means we're alive. We're here. But he adds to it, we're at home in the body and away from the Lord. Now, that can be a little confusing. There are many, many scriptures that tell us very clearly that the Lord is always with us. We are never away from Him. In Deuteronomy 31, it says, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified because of them, because of your enemies. For the Lord your God goes with you, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer of Hebrews follows that up and quotes that. Jesus made his promise in the Great Commission, and surely I will be with you always. Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And his coming to them was in the person of the Holy Spirit. So what we have to remember and keep in mind is Paul is not contradicting or denying any of those points. He's making a general point that as long as we're in the body, we're not in the physical, literal presence of the Lord, His personal presence. And I'm using the word physical, not because we still await our resurrection body, but to specify a location, a presence. And so he's contrasting. When we're in the body, here, alive on this earth, we're not yet in the presence of the Lord. That's his point in this passage. And so he's communicating the idea that while we're here, we're not in the presence of the Lord. And he's going to reverse that in a minute and say, so I long to not be here and to be in the presence of the Lord. And when we're in that intermediate state between our death and our resurrection, we're still kind of in a waiting pattern. It's not that we we don't yet have our resurrection body. In a sense, there's an incompleteness. It's kind of puzzling to us in thinking about that, and yet we're full of glorious joy in the presence of the Lord. When we leave this body, we go and be in the presence of the Lord. He states it the other way in verse 8. He says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, he prefers to be away from this body, this life here on this earth, and be in the actual physical, literal presence of the Lord. And again, he's contrasting that the home we have here in this body on the earth and the home that we have in the presence of the Lord. And the whole aspect of being with the Lord communicates the idea of a glorious fellowship, a face-to-face exchange, an intimacy of relationship with the Lord. And so you and I must never get the idea that either for ourselves, particularly for our loved ones that have gone on, that they are in some sort of, well, to use the phrase, cold storage waiting. They are in the presence of the Lord. They behold his glory every day. They speak to him face to face. They experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. They are absent from the body and they are present with the Lord. And it's a glorious hope that we have. And Paul, a very important parallel passage to this is Philippians chapter 1. So I'd like you to turn there to Philippians 1. As Paul talks about his own longing, and so it parallels his thoughts here in a very important way. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, I eagerly and expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Was he not with Christ in his ministry? Well, absolutely. But again, he's underscoring the point. I desire to depart this life and be with Christ face to face in his presence. And yet I don't know what to choose. To be here with you in the body is more beneficial for you. And so he will remain to see the progress of the gospel going on in their life. And so, beloved, what Paul is trying to communicate to you is a glorious and tremendous hope. That when you depart for the believer, when they depart this life, they go to be in the direct, intimate, personal fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. What a glorious hope that is. What a tremendous encouragement that is. And it impacts, you know, how we deal with our life here and now. For Paul, the glory to come is more real than the world that we live in right now. You and I tend to get distracted by the things of this world. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a moment. But it determines our values. That's why Paul could say the sufferings of this world are light and momentary compared to that glory that will come. One Christian author, Joseph Bailey, who was no stranger to the experience of death, who lost three children young in their lives. In fact, one of his earlier books, I think it's been retitled, but one of his earlier books about one of his, the death of one of his children was called A View from the Hearse. And he reflected on death and what that means. And he made the comment that in light of the promises that await us, it's a mystery that we Christians go to the medical extremes that we do to hang on to life. Now, that's not to say it's wrong to afford the medical care and to try to preserve your life and keep on it, but the Christian can relinquish this life because they know that it's not the end. That there is a glory to come. And that viewpoint is really what Paul is getting at in verse 7, the one I kind of skipped there for a moment. He says, we live by faith and not by sight. There are those who have taken this verse out of context to mean things that it has nothing to do with. Some use it as a means for how we get guidance from the Lord. We live by faith. We don't live by sight. That is, we just kind of go on what we feel or some sort of intuition instead of that we have reasonable and rational ways to make decisions. Other people use it to say our life is by faith. We don't need facts and figures and truth and doctrine, whereas all of the gospel is built on historical truth, that on which our faith is based. There's nothing to do with either of those things. What Paul is talking about is we live by faith and not by sight because we don't see Christ physically at the moment. He's in glory. We don't see that weight of glory that's reserved for us yet. So we live by faith in the reality of those things and not by sight. And it transforms our whole view of our life here in this world. You and I find the difficulties of this life to be overwhelming. You and I find the possessions and allurements of this world to be really, they seem very tangible and very real. Paul is saying there's something more real, more tangible, more solid, more substantial than anything in this world. And that's the glory that's reserved for you. And Paul was able to do it much better than I can do it, maybe much better than any of us here can do it. He could see that reality. He saw it by faith. So the disappointments, the persecutions, the frustrations, the allurements, the possessions, the attractions of this world did not sway him. Because there was something more real to him. More permanent, more substantial. It was the world yet to come. The way C.S. Lewis referred to it is that we're living in the shadow lands. This is just the shadow. The reality is yet to come. Why hold on to a shadow when you can get the real thing? Well, the second part of this is where he talks about his motivations for living his life in the light of this glory that would be coming, this hope that he has, both for the resurrection body and to be in the very presence of the Lord. And the way he says it in verse 9 is, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. And so his desire is, and you might say, well, it's easy to glorify the Lord or please him when we're in glory because there won't be any presence of any sin. But he's, again, simply underscoring the point that his passion, his glory, passion of his life is to please the Lord, whether he's alive or whether he's dead. His desire and goal and passion is to please the Lord. There are a variety of different motivations that we may have. Here, there's a reflection really on two different types of gratitude. There's a gratitude looking back at all that God has done for us, and that's a very appropriate gratitude for all the wonderful things, the grace that we've experienced. We're full of gratitude to the Lord, and we want to please Him. Here, Paul's turning it the other way. He's saying he's looking ahead in gratitude for all that God has provided for him, and is he's anticipating in thankfulness to the Lord for all of that. He makes it his goal, his ambition, his desire to please the Lord, to live in a way that pleases Him. And then he goes on to speak in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So will believers have to stand before the judgment throne of God along with unbelievers? Well, the answer seems to be yes. We're all gathered there, especially adding to that the passage in Matthew 25 when the sheep and the goats are gathered before the judgment throne of God. There is a question, though, I want to ask and answer in a moment. Will believers have to be confronted with their sin a second time? Unbelievers, well, they're not confronted with their sin in this life at all. They don't even consider what they're doing sin. They're indifferent to the standards of God. They may suffer some consequences of their sin, especially if it happens to be a crime as well. But believers are not confronted with their sin in this life. They will only be confronted with their sin on the last day. What about believers? We're confronted with our sin now because we're brought to confession and repentance for our sin. Will we have to face that again? Now, that's the question I want to answer in a moment, but I want to set that to the side for just a moment. Paul is talking in this passage about motivations. What is behind our desire to please the Lord? We've already looked at one. In gratitude for what's ahead, we make it our aim to please the Lord. A sense of accountability to the Lord and a fearfulness of that day of judgment is indeed another motivation. If you look at the very next verse, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." So there is a right and proper fear of God that motivates us and cautions us against committing sin and makes us desire to please the Lord. There's another motivation he's going to bring up in verse 14. "The love of Christ constrains me." It's not just gratitude for what's ahead. It's not just fearfulness to displease God. It's the fact that the love of Christ that He has poured out, that He has done for us in sacrificing Himself, that love of Christ compels me. How can I not please God? He loved me so much. How can I not please Him? So he is dealing in this context with the issue of motivations, and the fear of displeasing God is certainly one of those. But I want to come back because there's a point here I hope to make, and hopefully clearly enough, that I think is of great comfort as well as great humility for us. What about believers on that last and great day? In one sense, when all appear before the judgment throne of Christ, there's one main question that will be dealt with first. What have you done with my son? Jesus was asked a question in John 6. What are the works of God that we should do? What are the works that God requires? And Jesus answered and said, "The work of God is this: to believe in the one He has sent." When you appear before the throne of God, there's the one question: have you believed in the one in whom He has sent? And the Bible says of those who have been given the gift of faith and who have believed in the one he has sent, in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I come back to the question, will the believers have to be confronted with their sin a second time on the day of judgment? And there is disagreement among very reputable theologians on this issue. There are those who say yes, using the parable of the talents and 1 Corinthians 3 and other passages to say that yes, Christians will have to face their sins a second time on that day, not to be condemned, ultimately to be redeemed, but it might impact their reward, but they will be confronted with that. There are another set of theologians who I've been convinced by their arguments that say, no, it won't. That won't be the case. That on that great day, the Father will see not our sin, but only his Son. And John Gill wrote, when God forgives sins, he covers them and he will never uncover them or take the blood and righteousness of his Son. Nor does it consist with the state and condition of the pardoned ones that their sins be exposed. Christ will never suffer their sins evermore to appear. And Thomas Brooks has an extended section on this, that believers will not be confronted with their sin a second time. And he gives many reasons, and I'm going to give you just a few of his. He says, first of all, in Christ's judicial proceedings on the last day, set down in Matthew 25, he lists only the good works that they have done, but takes no notice of the stains and blemishes of his people. Secondly, Christ's strong promise in John 5:24, where he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And the word shall not come into condemnation, or more correctly translated, shall not come into judgment. Third, because his not bringing their sins into judgment does most and best agree with many precious expressions that we find scattered in Scripture. He quotes Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. And he draws 2 points from that. When the judge or king will blot out the indictment with their own hand, then the indictment cannot return. And a second point he draws from that, when it says, I will remember your sins no more, which is quoted again in Hebrews 10, the meaning is their iniquities will be quite forgiven and quite forgotten. Though God has an iron memory to remember the sins of the wicked, yet he has no memory to remember the sins of the righteous. And then a third passage, Micah 7:19, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And then he makes this comment. If a thing were cast into a river, it might be brought up again. Or if it were cast upon the sea, it might be discerned and taken up again. But when it is cast into the depths, it can never be brought up again. He will so drown their sins that they shall never come up before him the second time. And the reason I'm taking the time to underscore this is I believe it's a part of our glorious hope that our sins once paid for, we will never face again. Now, there are those who wrongly misunderstand and would misjudge this and say, well, this will make us callous or indifferent to continuing to commit sins in our life. And for those who would say such a thing, I would say, well, they don't understand. They have never come to truly understand their sin in the first place, if they were to think that. And I question whether they know the Lord and are saved at all. Because if you were ever once gripped with the reality of the depth of your iniquity and your sin, the idea that that was paid for and you bear it no more is a tremendous, glorious hope. It's a treasure that you want to take care of. We love the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," and the third stanza of that, which in churches where they skip verses, they often skip it, is the best one of the whole bunch. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. You see, the gift that I believe we're talking about here is like a treasure, and maybe an heirloom, not an heirloom that you've been given that you put in a china cabinet and you look at from time to time, but it's an heirloom, it's a gift, it's a treasure that's put in your hands that you use every single day. And how do you treat and use that gift? The gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of pardon, the gift of grace. It's a treasure that's been put into your hands. How do you use that gift? You're not indifferent to how you do it. You don't just lay it around. You just don't throw it. You don't abuse it. You treasure it. You care for it and you use it carefully and lovingly. And it enriches your life. You're not careless with it. You don't say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. It does matter what you do. God's given you this incredible gift of pardon. And you're going to treat it as an uncommon thing? God forbid. The treasure of grace, you're going to sin flippantly? God, then you don't even understand what sin is. And you need to get that settled first. And the great comfort and help of this, I believe this truth is both a great comfort that I don't have to fear to go into the presence of God because my sin has been paid for. And it's incredibly humbling. If this truth doesn't humble you, then you don't understand it. I haven't made it clear. As I've meditated on this week, I've just been pushed down further and further and further in humility. Because how could God do such a thing for me? What a treasure, what a gift. And yet that gift is full of comfort and peace and love and joy. That motivates me to take care of all that he has given me. This is the gift, beloved, I believe God has given to you as his children. And so we would be encouraged by this passage to remember the glorious hope that you have laid up for you. And in light of that glorious hope, to make it your aim every day, every moment of your life, to please him. May we be among those who have that motivation in us to the glory of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the encouragements and the glory await us that help us, Lord, to live in this world as productive and fruitful and joyful children of yours, to not be over